Let me add my word of welcome to everyone. Glad that you're here today to worship with us and hope it'll be an encouraging time. That song, we sang it first here during our missions weekend. I love that song because it calls us to something. I love the line there, we are made for something so much more than this. And that's so true. And as we come today, we have a very, today's time in the God's word is a little bit different. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Amos. The book of Amos is an Old Testament prophetic book. It's in that section of scripture that far too many Christians never read at all, and you don't hear a whole lot of sermons on them. In that last section of the Old Testament, we call the minor prophets. They're called minor prophets because their books are shorter than the major prophets, which are longer. And so those poor guys in the minor prophet category, except for a few famous stories like Jonah perhaps, don't get a whole lot of attention. But Amos came at a very important time in the history of the nation of Israel, and we wanted to look at that and see what we could learn from it. And today what we're going to do is just go to give a summary, a recap of the whole book, and let me draw your attention to some important takeaways I hope that you'll begin to pray and internalize as we go forward. Now, I entitled this series Now More Than Ever for a reason, because we live in this broken world. We live in a place that's crying out for something to answer the questions. And this last message today, just where do we go from here? What do we do with all of this? As I thought about this message of Amos and began to think about the brokenness of our world and what God has called his people to be and to do, I was reminded of a song from the 60s. Everybody remember the 60s? Now, Jerry Garcia says if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. But in 1967, a song came out that was sort of different from any song of that era. It was sung by an actor and musical theater star named Ed Ames, who was most famous for playing Daniel Boone's sidekick in a TV show. But he was also a remarkable singer and musician. But he did a song called Who Will Answer. Anybody remember that song? Let me just share with you some of the words. It was sung in a chant. And here's what the words said. All the way back almost 50 years ago. From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blindly through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days. While casting for some kind of clue or road to lead us to the truth, but who will answer? Side by side, two people stand together, vowing hand in hand that love's embedded in their hearts. But when the empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives and when they seek the hows and whys, who will answer? High up on a lonely ledge, a figure teeters near the edge, and jeering crowds collect below to egg him on with go, man, go. And who will ask what led him to his private day of doom? And who will answer? And in cadence of this chant, the verses would unfold and point to all the kinds of things this broken world was dealing with the question, the refrain, who will answer? And then the chorus simply says, if the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, and if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer? Now, written almost 50 years ago, this song sounds incredibly current to us because very little has changed. And you could take these same words of this hymn, of this song, and put it all the way back into the 8th century BC at the time of Amos, and it would also resound with truth and that question, who will answer? You see, that's what's so important about the book of Amos and the understanding of the unfolding of the history of Israel and where it went astray, because the answer to the question, who will answer, has always been God's people. That's why God called his people out from among the nations. It's why he called Abraham out and said to him in Genesis 12 and repeated in Genesis 15, I'm going to bless you and make a great nation out of you, not just so that I can lavish blessing upon you, but so that through you I might bless all the nations. There's coming an answer to the problem of the brokenness and sinfulness and destructiveness of the world that we live in, this world that has organized itself with life without God and the creating of other gods and all of the destruction and all of the pain and all of the sorrow that's flowed out of it. And the question is resound after century after century after century, who will answer? And God has said to us, I am calling out a people to be that answer. I'm calling out a people for my glory who will speak of my glory and reflect my glory and will exemplify the grace and mercy that's found in the covenant God, Yahweh himself. And Israel was asked to be that light and be the conduit of blessing to all the nations. And by the time we get to the time of Amos, the nation of Israel has completely forfeited that, completely walked away from that. And the powerful prophetic word that words of Amos stand as a warning to you and me, the inheritors of that wonderful privilege of being God's people in his world, to be his church, in need of his power, to stand in this crazy broken world and say there's redemption and hope and healing for the brokenness that the sinfulness of this world has brought. Now, so what do we get from this book of Amos? Just a few reminders. In Amos chapter 1, the first two verses, Amos offers us this introduction to his own work. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam son of Joash was king of Israel. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." So Amos introduces himself. And you remember, he's not a formal prophet. He's not a full-time priest or prophet, as many of the men that spoke for God were at that time. He was a small businessman. He lived in the nation of Judah. He was called to come out of his nation of Judah and walk into the nation of Israel. Ethnically brothers, politically and economically at war with each other. And he walks out of Judah into Israel to speak God's word. Now, the only analogy, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that I could come up with that's similar to this in our own thinking is if you go back to the time of the Civil War in the United States, we were all American citizens for a while, then there's this Civil War going on, and we are brothers in one level, but at war with each other, and suppose that God asks a man from the South to walk up into the North and tell the Yankees to go home, or vice versa. It had the same kind of danger and charge to it. Who are you to come and speak to us, Amos? You're not even a prophet. You're from Judah. You're coming up here and messing in our business, but God called him. And in Amos chapter 7, you remember, he said, God called me to go and I went. I just wanted to be faithful to what God called me to speak his word. And so Amos begins the book by identifying himself as just one of the shepherds of Tekoa down near Jerusalem, called up to Israel, and the Lord, the lion roars this word of judgment. Now the book of Amos is filled with mostly negative tone, mostly words of judgment. And if you remember, the structure of the book is beautifully done. Amos takes these series of sermons that he preached and he puts them in written form in what's known as a chiastic form, meaning that the first oracle and the last oracle are parallel, the second one and the next to last, and so on. And in the middle of the book, for emphasis, we find the high point in chapter 5 of this book. And so Amos now presents this to us, and I want to suggest that there are four things I want us to take away from our study. Four things to be reminded of. Not rocket science, it's just simple, straightforward teaching from Amos's words that apply to us today. And I want us to examine each of those four implications. First of all, there's a problem of a broken world. There's a serious problem with the world in which we live in. It was true in the 8th century BC, it was true in the time of Christ, it's been true ever throughout the history of human beings, and it's true today. Most of us intuitively understand this. Something is not right with the world in which we lived. Toddlers begin to figure this out real quick. Our children, one of the first things they say when they can't figure things out is, "That's not fair." To which the answer is, "Yes, you're right, it's not." Fair went out of the equation in the Garden of Eden. The world hasn't been fair since it was broken. And fairness, and there's something in this, though, that says there's got to be a right. There's justice that ought to be meted out. And we can argue from now to the end of time about what is the correct execution of justice. How should it be meted out? How should we decide what's just and not just? But all of us innately understand that there is a need for justice. There's a need for things to be set right. There are things that are just out of whack and wrong. And most of us are extremely adept at seeing that wrongness in others and less adept at seeing it in ourselves. But we all understand that sense of brokenness, that sense of wrongness in the order of our world. Now, let's look at a couple of passages in Amos that remind us of that. In Amos chapter 2, in the opening, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2, this is where God begins to point the finger at Israel. And up until this point, he has drawn, remember the bullseye he draws. He picks out six pagan nations plus Judah, seven nations that surround Israel, and recounts all their sinfulness and the judgment that they're going to face. You can hear the Israelites just saying, "Preach it, brother, preach it, Amos. You're right, those are pagan, awful, horrible people." And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he hits the bullseye, which is Israel themselves. And he says the following, "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor and upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lay down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. And I destroy the Amorite before them. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. And I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. And I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? But you have made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy." And so in this one opening foray of the summarizing the whole problem with the nation of Israel, they had gone so far away from the basic calling that God had given them. He reminds them of what he did to them. He brought them for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He placed them in the promised land. He gave them his word, the law. This is how we will reflect God's glory. This is how you will live differently from the nations around you, to point people toward the covenant-loving creator of the universe, the loving God, Jehovah God, to prove through the way that you live, to point them toward that. And all that I did for you to deliver you and to give you this promised land, and what did you do? You became just like them. You became just like them. And you began to oppress the poor, and you began to become self-indulgent. You began to be morally compromised in every way. That awful phrase in there about the father and the son using the same girl probably is a picture of the father and the son abusing a slave girl within their power and influence. And the picture is you become just like everyone around you. Rather than being lights pointing to God's mercy and grace and love and what true humanity was supposed to be, you have compromised all of that and all of that blessing to look just like everybody else. Over in chapter 4, verse 1, sorry ladies, I couldn't resist the opportunity to read this verse one more time. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husband, bring us some drinks." And over there in 6 chapter 1, he picks up the men. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel came." And in both of the pictures of both the men and the women, they're pictures of callous indifference and self-absorption. Women laying out by the pool that they've earned and built because they've oppressed the poor around them and going, "Dear, bring me another drink." And men secure in their might and ruffling their feathers and laying around on their plush couches and going to the spa and working out and strutting around about how great and wonderful they are. The picture for both men and women are one of privilege and power gone awry, one in which there is absolutely no compassion for anyone else. There's absolutely no concern for the poor and the needy. There's absolutely nothing within them except me, self. And over again, there are instances in the book of Amos that point to that selfish orientation, that living for myself and consumption with all that is mine, all the way down to the end of the book where it says, we can't wait for another chance to screw over everybody else. When's the harvest going to come so we can start selling things with our false scales and manipulate people and get a little bit more money in my pocket? Let's manipulate the markets for the power and privilege and wealth of the few. Does that sound contemporary at all? It was true in the 7th century, I mean the 8th century BC as well. And so there's this picture of brokenness that's reiterated and over again. So we need to never forget that that brokenness is out there. So that's number one thing we need to take with us out of the book of Amos. We live in a broken world. But the second thing we need to take is there's the promise of the gospel. Embedded in the midst of this book is a wonderful picture toward the covenant God of the universe. Now, I told you that the book was arranged in this chiastic fashion, which means that it starts and moves toward the middle, and the high point of the book is found in the middle. Well, the high point of the book is found in chapter 5, if you want to flip there very quickly. And in chapter 5, the absolute epicenter of the book is found in verses 8 and 9, and it's an odd sort of verse to be the high point of your book, but it's so important. He says this, after telling them you turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Jehovah is his name. Yahweh is his name. And he flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. Why is this so important that this is the center of the book? The arrogance and self-consumption and self-absorption of these people had blinded them to the reality of the God that they were dealing with. This is the one who created all the universe. He sets the stars in the sky. He's the creator of all things. He makes the rain to fall on whom he will. This is the God of the universe. Jehovah is his name. And in that word, Jehovah, is an important, important distinction. Jehovah, Yahweh, was the personal name of God given to the nation of Israel. It was the God of the covenant, the God of love. Yes, the sovereign creator of the universe, but the God who was also the God of the covenant. And the word Yahweh here stands in contradistinction to all of the false gods that Israel had taken into them and to be part of their worship. They had latched onto the gods of all the nations around them, and they'd sort of syncretized their own approach to worship, sort of their 8th century BC version of covering all your bases religiously. And to be accepted in the culture. You know, they might say in our vernacular, well, I'm spiritual, but not religious. You ever heard that one? That's what they're saying. I'm spiritual, just not very, not, I don't, you know, I don't go to church, I'm just very spiritual. And Amos reminds him at the high point of these verses, this is the God of the universe, and he's Yahweh. He's the one and only true God. And all these things, that these other gods that you're holding on to, offer nothing. You are having to deal with the great and mighty God. But the beauty of this, around that central passage where this is the center, there are two great pictures, though, of the mercy of this God. In verses 4 through 6 in chapter 5, note what he says. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like fire. Now, what's the invitation is, Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba were the three false centers of worship that the nation of Israel had set up so their people would not be enticed to go back to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship. All the way back at the beginning of this, the nation of Israel, when it split off from Judah after Solomon's reign, under the first Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who becomes a catchphrase for all that is evil and the rebellion of the nation against God. Jeroboam did not want the people to go back to Jerusalem so their hearts wouldn't be revived and want to go back and be a part of the real thing. He sets up false centers of worship and says, go worship there. Then they start bringing in all these other gods and mixing them in there. And here is what the prophet is saying to them, what God is saying to them through the prophet. Seek me and live. Don't go to all these false. Don't try to find the answers in Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. They're not there. There's only one place to find real life. Seek me. And even in this final moments, just years before the judgment that is predicted here will actually fall on the nation of Israel, even in that 11th hour, the God of the covenant looks at his people and says, seek me and live. It is in me that there is forgiveness and mercy and life. Seek me and live. And then down in verses 14 and 15, in the parallel of that passage, it says to them, seek good and not evil that you may live. and the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil and love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. First seek me and then seek my righteousness. Echoing the very words of Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and all the things that you're lusting after and think are more important, God will take care of you. Seek me and live and seek my justice. Seek good and not evil. Seek me and seek my ways, and that is where true life is found. And so embedded in the midst of all of this judgment is a wonderful, incredible promise of God's gospel. That he is the one that can bring salvation. He is the one that can bring deliverance. And all of this foreshadows the culmination of God's gracious and merciful act in Jesus Christ. That in him and him alone is forgiveness and healing and mercy. And so God calls them back to himself. In the very book, this very book closes in chapter 9 with echoes of God's future promise. The last verses of chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Israel just wanted to have that little slice of Palestine back in their powerful control. They wanted to maintain political power there in Palestine. And God says, in that day, I'm not only going to restore David's kingdom, it's going to go in and take over. It'll encompass Edom. In fact, it's going to encompass all the nations where my name is. Echoing again Genesis chapter 12, that all the nations will be blessed. God's eternal kingdom is a new heaven and new earth. It's the whole earth, the whole cosmos is the inheritance for God's people. And then in the final verses of the book, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. And new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring back my exiled people, Israel, and they'll rebuild their ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat the fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And the picture of restoration and healing, of abundance. You can't even reap one harvest before they're ready to plant another one. It's so great. The wine is just dripping from the mountains. It's just a place of abundance and wealth and a blessing from God himself. And the echo of the gospel comes down. Find what your heart longs for by seeking me. And that one day there's going to be a complete and final putting to rights of all things, and justice will finally be meted out, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and there'll be abundance forevermore. And nothing will ever uproot us from that, ever, ever again. And God gives us this wonderful glimpse in the midst of this judgment of the glorious gospel that says we can be saved in Christ, delivered from our sin, but more than that, blessed with the very inheritance that God always intended to be there, our God, and live among us in the land of blessing forevermore. What a great and glorious echo of the gospel. Well, there are two more things quickly I want us to take away. There's the broken world, there's the hope of the promise of the gospel, and thirdly, there's the dangering of a drifting focus, the danger of a drifting focus. This is so key because Israel had so many blessings given to them. God, covenant calling of them, all their history of deliverance out of Egypt, the giving of God's law, all the things that he'd given them. And yet in the midst of that, they kept drifting. They kept being enticed. And perhaps for me, one of the most pointed passages about that drifting is found in chapter 5, again at the end of that chapter. And in verse 21 and following, he says these words to the nation. I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. And even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Even their worship is compromised. God's saying, just shut up already. I'm tired of your singing. I'm tired of your offerings. I'm tired of going through all the religious motions as if somehow, if you check off the box, okay, I did my religious duty as God told me I ought to do it, and somehow I'm going to be pleased with that. Because we cover over the drifting of our hearts away from those things that matter. You remember when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and yet again, and he says, you know what, you tithe down to the little leaves of your herbs. You're so straining a gnat to try to make sure you keep all the religious rules correctly that you tithe even the herbs that you put on your food. But you neglect the weightier matters that really matter, of justice, of mercy. And this was the nation of Israel. They drifted so far away from that, that even their worship was just an abomination to God, because it was just a veneer over how far they drifted from the true heart of that worship, to be connected to the living God and to live out his kingdom values for his glory and for the blessing of others. And you and I need to be very careful here in our day and age. We live in a place of abundance and of comfort. You guys are probably tired of me saying things like, quoting one of my favorite authors, Alan Hirsch, who says the most dangerous place, spiritually dangerous place in the world are the suburbs of American cities. Because suburbs were built on two great principles, safety and comfort. And there are hardly two things in the world that are more antithetical to following Jesus radically than safety and comfort. And we love to be able to justify all of our, and we can lose the edge of our passion for Christ, and we can lose our edge for caring for this broken world when we get in that place of comfort and we come to church and we go through all the religious rituals, and somehow our hearts drift away because our focus has not been on Christ, but conformity to this image of what a good Christian or churchgoer ought to look like. And we don't want to be challenged too hard about any part of our heart or any part of our life that might not be in line with God's heart. We just want to come, and can we just please come on Sunday morning and sing the songs I like and be together and have a cup of coffee, and Danny will say something not quite so mean as he did this week. And, you know, can we just come away for, can we be okay with that? And it's so easy to drift. And the nation of Israel kept drifting and drifting and drifting and drifting. And one day they woke up and their hearts were just entangled with the affairs of this world, to the point where they couldn't even hear God's word any longer. We need to be aware of the danger of drifting. We live in a spiritually dangerous world, and if our passion and our focus isn't on Christ and on his gospel, if our reliance isn't upon him and him alone, if we are not willing to surrender completely to his lordship and say, God, form me and change me and use me to your glory, if that's not the driving passion of our lives, we will begin to drift. And it's a dangerous place. And the book of Amos and the story of Israel stands as a stark warning to what can happen to a people that loses their focus on Christ. Well, finally, one fourth thing to take away, and that's this. This broken world, because of the gospel, we want to remember the opportunity that we have for eternal impact. And God has been working in my own heart on this very thing. Because I, like you, get up moments and go, what in the world today can I possibly do to make a difference in this world? It seems so complicated. It seems so hard to make a difference. How do I change the evil that's there? How do I minister love and grace in the craziness of this world and in the weakness of my own flesh? How do I do that? But let me remind you of something. This broken world, this brokenness of this world affords us an infinite supply of opportunities to live justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Rather than being angry every time the world goes a little bit further away from what I wish it would be, as we often do, every time a law is enacted in our country that we are against, and that I'm not opposed to standing up for that. I'm not opposed to saying, calling our nation back to righteousness. But sometimes it seems like every step away from that, and we give up. Oh, the country of the world's going to hell in a handbasket. What if instead of that, we humbly before God said, God, this breaks my heart, but it's another opportunity for me to make an eternal impact. Because men and women, the more our country, the more any country, the more this world goes further and further away from God, the more carnage there will be from the destructiveness of that brokenness. And the more opportunity for you and I not to rail against it, but to step into the midst of the hurt with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, with the life-changing, healing message of Christ, to walk into the very messiness that is created all around us by brokenness. And rather than being fearful or afraid of it, and rather being angry about it, to just humbly walk into it and say, how can I be the hands and feet of Jesus in the midst of the mess? And perhaps the most famous verse of Amos in chapter 5, verse 24, after railing about how he's sick of their worship and sick of their songs and sick of their sacrifices, he says, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Here's what I want to see my people do. I want my people to live in such a way that it glorifies who I am and calls people out of this brokenness and let justice roll. We ought to be the greatest champions in the world for righteousness and justice. We ought to humbly before our God acknowledge our own need of God's grace and mercy and salvation in Christ. And out of the overflow of that incredible love for what Christ has done for us, for who he is and the life-changing power of the God's Spirit living within us, we walk into the mess of this world and say, here's what righteousness looks like. Here's what justice means. And in our world, every avenue God opens for us to walk into it. As most of you know, that Ginger and I have spent a number of years now being connected to the issue of human trafficking. And one of the things I've noticed over the years that I've been involved in trying to figure out what one little small little piece that I can play in helping this horrible tragedy of our broken world, the more this issue is being talked about. It's being talked about. Movie stars talk about it. Governments talk about it. Businesses talk about it. Churches talk about it. Everybody's talking about human trafficking. And so it's become sort of a cause celebre of our day and age because everyone realizes how horrible it is, and so that everybody can get on the bandwagon of helping people that are humanly trafficked. But you know what's ironical in the midst of this rise of publicity about it? It's actually increasing. The statistics keep going up and up. You would think, oh, it's beginning notoriety. It means more people are going to stand against it. It means we're going to conquer this thing. And the crazy thing is it's actually getting worse. There are actually more people enslaved day by day. There are more industries being uncovered around the world. And the latest one, and I don't want to ruin anybody's 4th of July barbecue, but the most recent research has shown that in the fishing industries, in particularly in the Asian area, where the vast majority of shrimp, prawns, are harvested for mass production and distribution in places like Costco and Walmart, are fueled by child slave labor. And I don't get that. It breaks my heart. And I don't know if I'll ever be able to look a shrimp in the eye again. It's not the same way. But our world is broken, and I don't know how to fix that. I honestly don't know how to fix that, and I honestly don't know if I don't have a shrimp on the barbie this 4th of July, will that help anything? But I know this, that God has called me and he's called you to say, enough. There's got to be a better way to live, and that way to live is for God's glory, out of a passion for him, and to seek justice and mercy and kindness, to speak into the destructive behaviors that are all around us. When we want to speak about sexual health and sexual ethics as Christians, it's not because we're trying to be cosmic killjoys. It's because we actually believe it destroys human souls. We want to say there's got to be a different way, and God's calling his people to live differently, so men and women never forget every day we are presented with a million opportunities for eternal impact as we walk into the brokenness of this world. And that's what God has called his people for. So what do? Just in closing, I want to remind you that we are all absolutely in need of God's grace. And one of the great passages of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul tells the same story. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. When we used to live, we followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were lost. We are lost in that sinfulness and brokenness. And it was true in the 8th century BC, and it's true today. But then that wonderful phrase, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And the words just roll. Listen to what he says. Even when we were dead in transgressions, we were It is by grace we have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. He wants to do that through us, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Those last three verses, which are so famous, we've been saved by grace. It's the gift of God, but we are created. We are his workmanship. We are his work of art. We are his poem. That word literally means we are his work of poetry designed by the creative God of the universe, and he's given us something to do. He's called us to live a life of good works, not in order to earn his favor, but because we've received his favor in order to show this world that there's a place of healing and hope. And this is the wonderful, beautiful message of the gospel that you and I are called to do. So we here at Valley Community Church have a vision statement. We say that we exist to make gospel-centered disciples for the glory of God. That's what we're called to do. We want to be God's, be just a small part called out by God to bless this broken world with the presence and mercy and power of Christ living in and through us. And so we ask, this is one of the reasons we say, come on board. Let's do this together. And out of that, we talk about five commitments. Now, starting in 3 weeks from today, we're going to do a 7-week series here where we're going to unpack these five commitments in more detail. But let me just remind you what they are. We have a commitment as the Valley Community Church to be a learning community. That simply means in order for us to bless this world, we got to be growing in our faith. We try to provide opportunities, all kinds of different opportunities for us to grow. For instance, the Global Leadership Summit that Sid mentions is an opportunity for us to grow. Some of you live out the gospel in the business world. There's going to be information and help for you on how to do that, and that to grow and to learn in that as a community of faith. In a world in which marriages are going, are just so, and most people, or so many people don't even live in marriages any longer, and yet there's this need for deep, for marriages to be able to show forth something different, God's intended power and unity in that. So we have coming up in about a month, the Significant Marriage Weekend. It's an opportunity for you as a couple not only to be stronger in your marriage, but to say, God, how can you use us to bless this world as a couple? What might you be calling us to do? And so I urge you to consider being a part of that, to be part of, to learn together with others, because out of that, there's a chance to be in a small group for a few weeks after that to be reminded and to learn and to put into practice. It's a wonderful opportunity for you to grow in your marriage and grow not only to be a better marriage, but to how can I invest my marriage in this gospel work of building God's kingdom. I don't think that's for me. And thirdly, we want to be, secondly, we want to be a welcoming community. On the learning community. And we have the comm groups that Sid talked about. If you've never been involved in a comm group, if you want to fill that out or talk to us, we'll help you get in one. If you want to just try one out, I lead a comm group on Monday nights. It's open to anybody to drop in, except tomorrow night when we're taking one night off. But beginning next Monday night, we meet in the summer up in the fireside room here at 7 o'clock on Monday evenings. Not meeting tomorrow, but we'll be picked back up next week. And if you want to just drop in and be a part of that, we're just studying God's word together and trying to grow together. Be a part of a comm group. Secondly, a welcoming community. We want to learn how to really practice hospitality. Not just on Sunday morning, which is important, but learning how to open our homes, to make our lives welcoming to all around us. We want to be a praying community. We know we can't do this without the power of God working in and through us. We have to learn how to be a praying community together. A giving community. God asks us to give of our time, our talent, and our treasures. He asks us to invest all of who we are and what we have and seeing others understand the glory of God and the greatness of his kingdom. And so he's teaching us what generosity of life means. And we want to do that as a community. And finally, a proclaiming community. In both word and deed, how we talk about Jesus and how we live for his glory and we live for righteousness and justice and healing in our world. all of those things. And so this summer we're going to spend some time unpacking those in a little more depth. But I wanted to remind you that these are the avenues that we are seeking as the people of God here at Valley Community Church to find our place in reaching out to this broken world. So as we leave today, I hope that God will take this, the spirit and the power of the book of Amos, and challenge your heart. We live in a broken world, but his gospel is the answer. We're in danger of drifting when we lose our focus on him and what he's calling us to do, but we have opportunities every day of our life for eternal impact because of who Christ is in the midst of this broken world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to be your people. Call us to live out this gracious, powerful gospel in your midst. Staggers us. Why would you choose us, and yet you have? And placed us here in the Tri-Valley at this time, in this place, in the intersection of our lives with the history of the Tri-Valley. In this moment, you've said, I've called you out as my people. Live for me, for my glory. Help people to seek me and live, and to seek righteousness and justice, that my name might be glorified and people can find the healing gospel and be changed and forgiven and made new. God, may we build your kingdom here. May we find that, may that be our driving, motivating force for your glory and the good of others. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.